So a lot of really good things going on right now. Please be in prayer with your church family. There are some plagues going through. And we've got a made-up mind not to be involved in them, other than at a distance praying for these that may be suffering from them. But we're excited tonight. Brother Bass is coming. I talked to him this afternoon, and he's gonna be a blessing in this house, and we're excited. If you've never been in service with Brother Wade Bass, this will be a wonderful introduction for you, and we're excited about him coming. It's going to be a busy time. The following weekend, we'll have Brother Devon Mills here, and we'll have our family weekend and our marriage retreat on Friday evening and Saturday morning, and then Sunday morning and Sunday night, Brother Mills will be with us, and then in the afternoon, and Ed, we'll have the single mom's lunch, and so we're going to work him, you'll be blessed in all of these services and all of these meetings, and it's just a great day to be a part of the kingdom of God. Praise God. So tonight, our insidious plan was to have all of that commotion start at 7:25 and for them to be in their classes at 7:30, and we are actually pretty good on schedule tonight. So now that all the children are gone, we can settle down and do serious stuff. And it's so quiet. Because old people like quiet stuff, you know? Just kidding, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I don't know. I don't know how it is with you, but I've always loved music, and so I like church music, and I like our church music. And as long as I can understand it, and it's just not out on the edge of just foolishness for the sake of it, I really like it, you know? I thought it was just a riot when we went to Oxford, Mississippi, and the man was interested in having some help with worship and with multiculturalism. And so we had our multicultural praise group there, and we had Brother Kadarius rap in a Spanish song. I figured, well, throw everything you got at them all at once, you know, and they did okay because they just had Jermaine back, and they had folks get the Holy Ghost and get baptized when Jermaine was there last week. And but I like it. I like it loud. I like it rough. And I like Sister Herring, for example. Sister Herring and Granny Allen. They would just clap and they would say, "We have a wild church," you know, and I just love that. I just love it because when it's anointed and when it's in the presence, the moving of God, there's some of this that you don't stop somewhere along the way and try to nail it down and memorialize some old thing, but it's like out on the edge of the Holy Ghost. Out on the cutting edge of what God is doing, and that's what we want to do. Praise the Lord. Brother JP, I thought you were coming back to us here tonight, but you just left your phone. Go ahead, young fella. All right, we're going to read tonight in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17, and we're making our way through the very latter portions of the book of Revelation. We will never, as we're making our way through any of these books or any of these chapters, we will never glean everything out of them. We'll never squeeze everything out of them. We'll never see everything that is embedded in all of those scriptures, because you'll find as you make your way through growing into maturity in the kingdom of God, you'll find something in a passage that you've memorized. You'll find something new 5 years later. You'll find something new on down the trail. And there is no end to the depth and the power of the Word of God. And every layer you peel off, there's another one. And it's one of the most exciting things about the kingdom of God and about the Word of God. So tonight in Revelation 19, and we'll begin in verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying unto the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This is an invitation that we found before in Ezekiel chapter 38. The same type of invitation. The fowls of the air are beckoned to come. It's the same battle. Ezekiel 38 is Armageddon. This is Armageddon. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And this passage, along with other passages, just very clearly lets you know that when God comes back, or when the word of God comes down, or when the prophecy is fulfilled, or if you're interacting in the dynamic of the Spirit, there is no advantaged place. Everybody is the same. It doesn't matter about your military rank. It won't matter about your bank account. It won't matter about what the neighbors thought about you. It'll just mean judgment's falling on everybody like a big stone out of the heavens. And here, everybody gets eaten up by the vultures, except the righteous of God, who have already made their way into the presence of God. And I saw the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that would be the Antichrist system, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. And make no mistake about it, all of the social upheaval, all the cultural upheaval, all of the false religions, all of that, none of that is what it appears to be on the surface. Every bit of it is warring against heaven. You can pull back the covers on every bit of it. You can save your breath in the conversations and in the debates about politics or cultural issues or anything else. You're either on God's side or you're on hell's side, and that's the only place there is to stand. Praise the Lord. And they've come to make war with God. He's the one sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken. That's the Antichrist. And with him, the false prophet. He has an approximation of John, who is his herald, as John was Jesus's herald, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake, a fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. If you love his word, as you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks and magnify him. We bless your name, O God, and praise you and thank you. Thank you for your word that is forever settled in the heavens, and for the privilege of handling your word here tonight. Everyone said amen. Praise God. So some of these themes, you can see this now as we're making our way through the book of Revelation. You can see that these themes are redundant, and that it's not linear in nature or chronological in nature. And we run into themes again and again as we're making our way through. So there's a high degree of redundancy as we make our way through. But I'm not afraid of that, nor am I apologetic about that, because with prophecy, as with other areas, but I think especially with these apocalyptic things or prophetic things, the more you handle them and the more layered, the more complex your understanding gets of it, the more clearly you're going to see it. And the most important thing is to be able to relate it to someone else. At some level, prophecy becomes one of the most serious hooks you can use with anybody you're trying to witness to. And there are some people you're going to encounter, and like, you want to teach them a Bible study, but they don't believe in the Bible. Here in the Bible Belt, you would expect, now here's a little secret, most everybody in the Bible Belt, they really don't believe in the Bible. They say they do, their mama did, they say they do, but when you really give them chapter and verse, they go to back it up like a crawfish, you know, and they really don't believe the word of God. But when you're working with somebody who just up front and on surface will tell you, I don't know that I believe the Bible. I don't know that I have any reason, no intelligent basis for faith in the Bible. Then prophecy becomes your most powerful tool there. And I really believe that's why God put it in the Word of God, that you might know that He is God and that His Word is true. It was what compelled me and all of my friends and our family group into the kingdom of God. When we first began to look, we didn't have any idea that the Bible was real or there was any need to be religious or go to church or anything like that. And it was the prophecy that tugged on our hearts and illuminated our minds and caused us to find our way to God. So as we deal with this, learning is repetitive. And if it's not repetitive, you're not going to learn. And it has to come in layer after layer after layer. And so you not only see that in the book of Revelation, but you see it all through the Word of God. The primary themes are given to you here in one story and then in another story and then unveiled in yet another story. And then Jesus teaches a parable about the same thing. And the stories all perhaps have the same themes. And that redundancy is a great teaching tool. It is didactic in nature. So this 19th chapter is prophecy. This is prophecy. Come, ye fowls of the air. Here John said, I saw what happened to the armies and the beast and the nations, and I saw God coming back, and I saw the end of it all. And John's standing 2,000 years upstream from us, and he sees it clearly. He's prophesying to us about something that will happen after or in our time. So this is prophecy. And because of the nature of prophecy, it is inevitable. It's not maybe these things will be, these things could be, possibly these things will be. If it's in the Word of God is forever settled in the heavens. And everything that He has spoken will come to pass exactly as He says. And it will never, Jesus said, listen to me. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And He said, nothing's going to go on here until every T is crossed and every I is dotted. If you've read that phrase about a jot and a tittle, that's what He's talking about. And He said, we're going to make this right down to the minutest detail. And so when you read prophecy, it is exactly as God says. There won't be any change. The only vagary, the only variable that you're going to find, it would be concerning those things that have to do with the will of man, or the will of, if you would, a woman. Because prophecy, there will be a church. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's going to be a church. But you may or may not be in it. That John saw a crowd around the throne from every nation, every tongue, and he saw them, and they are there already in the present tense, in the presence of God. But as to whether you will be there or I will be there, that will be up to us. But there will be a church, and there will be a gathering, and the Antichrist will be, all these things you're reading here will take place. The only variable in all of this is who will be the participants. Who will be there around the throne? Who will meet Him in the air? Who will live with Him forever, be on staff for the first 1,000 years during the millennium? But as far as the prophecy itself, the outcome is never in question. As far as the Word of God, the outcome is never in question.
If it seems like I'm yelling at you in your small crowd tonight, they've requested that I speak directly into the microphone so that people online can hear.
So that's what I'm doing. I want them to be able to hear it, because I'm tempted in a setting like this to just go acoustic. I don't really need this, but the folks listening online can't hear it when I go acoustic. You okay? Okay.
So the outcome is inevitable. The prophecy will come to pass. So if you're a thinking person, that gives rise to thoughts like this. If the outcome is inevitable, and if these things are already decided within the context of the prophetic word, these things are going to take place. There's going to be an Antichrist. He's going to sit in the temple. There will be a rebuilding of the temple. All the nations will come against Israel, and on and on and on. All those things are going to happen. It's already been decided. And because God sees the end from the beginning, that's the nature of prophecy. He stands outside of time. He sees it all in one glimpse, which is already beyond my pay grade. But that's why he tells you, I am the I am. And before Abraham was, I am. Because he's not a was or a will be. He is an am. So he knows where you and I will stand at the judgment. He already sees that. Now, teenagers get bent out of shape about that. Adults might, but they don't talk about it as vocally as teenagers do. But the first thing a teenager says is, that's not fair. Because he sees me already in hell, that's not fair. It's like, you're not even giving me a chance. But they fail to understand. God, just by his nature, sees the end. He's at the end. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. That's not just subjective speech. That's the reality of God outside of time. God created time on the fourth day for the journey of mankind in the earth. When we get over on the other side, it's not that you're going to live through all of time. There won't be any more time. So, I mean, you may be counting it. I don't know. But God's not counting. So, if this is the case, and if all these things are settled, what's the purpose of it all? Why is it so necessary then if God already knows? Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones. This is the beginning of the millennial, by the way. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. I just read a description of the church in the end time that died for the cause of God. Wouldn't bow, wouldn't bend, wouldn't break, wouldn't take the mark. For the cause of Jesus and for the word of God, they're willing to give their necks. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's just an incredible passage to me. It begins with them being killed, and it ends with them living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You can't shut up or put down what God has made alive. This is prophecy. It doesn't matter what you do to God's people, they will resurrect. It doesn't matter if you cook them or flay them or bury them at sea or drop them from the top of the highest. It doesn't matter what you do to God's people. They're going to be resurrected, and it's not going to be another body. Job said, I know this. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he shall stand upon the earth, and I will see him for myself and not another. It's not going to be secondhand news. I'm going to see him for myself. And he says, I will see him in this body even though the skin worms devour it. So you got apostolics washed up on shore and parts of trees and parts of the landscape. This is a bigger idea than my mind can even comprehend. But God's going to put you back together. And it doesn't matter what anybody does to you on the way there, because the prophecy is already in place. When that trumpet sounds, you're going to come back together again. God's going to breathe into you. You're going to be better than you've ever been. You're going to have that body like his glorious body. We could do a study on what body you'd come back with tonight, but that's not what we're on. But this is prophecy, so it doesn't matter what you do to God's people. The outcome has already been decided. The outcome is inevitable. They're going to live forever. So here's the same type of conversation, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of the Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the coming of the Lord, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin, which is the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There will be an Antichrist. He will sit in the temple. That requires the rebuilding of the temple, and all these things are inevitable. They will take place. Then down to verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you can see in a passage like this, as well as others, God's going to destroy the devil just by showing up. There's not a titanic cosmic struggle, God against the devil. The devil is a created being. God's going to send one angel, the beginning of that 20th chapter of Revelation, one angel with a chain in his hand, and he binds Satan up for 1,000 years. It won't be a big struggle. These things are already decided. They are already inevitable. The devil is already defeated. Everything you need to live for God is already prepared for you and already in your hand. You have everything you need tonight to live successfully for God. The only thing in question is your will. The only thing in question is your decision. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Why people are going to be lost? They don't love the truth. Why will people be deceived in the end time? Because they don't love the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause shall God send them a strong delusion, not the devil sending a strong delusion, but God sending a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They're making their way through the process of God, and every day is a choice, and every day is a decision, and every day you start with David and you say, this is the day the Lord has made, I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. Or you say, this is a spare day, this is an extra day, this is a day that doesn't matter, and I'll live the way I please and I'll do the things I want to do. And that's been the equation ever since the garden and the word, don't touch the tree. This is prophecy. Antichrist, God's coming, all of these things, these are inevitable. These will be. God will destroy the Antichrist and his armies just by showing up. The outcome is not in question. It never has been. There won't be a moment where it's nip and tuck and God may win, the kingdom of God is in danger or anything like that. This thing is steamrolling through time, and anybody that wants to be a part of it can be a part of it. But the kingdom of God is never in question, and the prophecy of the word of God is never in question. Do you believe that tonight? Let's give God a little praise for that tonight. He's given us a word that is unchanging and unshakable. And I'm so glad that we can stand on his word and have confidence in his word. But then the question, if the outcome is inevitable and if these things are already decided within the context of prophecy, and if God already sees the end from the beginning and knows where we'll stand in the day of judgment, what is the purpose of our being here? He already knows. Why doesn't he just pull the plug and here we are at the end? And why didn't he just do that the second day of man's creation? What is going on here? And like I say, teenagers have problems with all this, but I think it's they're wrestling with their guilt and their sense of failure, and that they don't really understand the nature of grace in God's kingdom. But I'll tell you what is made very clear in Old and New Testament passages, and it's inescapable, that it's necessary for man to walk this earthly walk and through the valley of decision and exercise will and choice. God has given you something more powerful than God, more powerful than love, more powerful than grace, because you can turn on your heel and say no to God, no to love, and no to grace. God's given you something more powerful than the word of God, because it can lie on a shelf getting dusty and not do you a bit of good unless you by will take it up and take advantage of what God has promised. But the flip side of that is that your will is also mightier than the devil. You're stronger by yourself. I know greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But you can say no to the devil. And if you don't believe that, read the story about the man at Gadara that lived in the tombs. But when he saw Jesus coming, he was full of thousands of devils. He got up out of the tombs, made his way, ran down to meet Jesus, and fell down and worshiped him. The devil didn't take him there. His friends didn't take him there. He took himself there, and you can take yourself to God anytime you want to, and you can take yourself to the place of God's strength and God's promise anytime you want. And if you say otherwise, you're a liar, and God's word is true. Praise God. So God's outcome, God's prophecy, God's plan, none of that is in question. But God's created a process, this process of earth journey and process of life, to allow men and women to have a venue for the exercise of will and choice. It is an essential ingredient in God's plan. We don't see a scripture that says, and this is why I did it this way. We just see the self-evident evidence of it throughout the word of God. It is unquestionably that is the nature of it. We all have to navigate this field of choices. We all have to answer the question, will you love, what's the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's the question. Will you? And the answer is tomorrow when you get up. And you said, well, I did today, and I commend you, and you needed to, and if your track record is wonderful. But tomorrow, the same question, will you live for God today? Somebody will, because Malachi said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, there's going to be a sweet-smelling sacrifice offered up among the Gentiles to God. Somebody's going to be offering up praise and worship to God in the Philippines and in Mexico and in Asia and Africa and in North America. But the question is, who's going to, it's already settled, somebody's going to be doing that. But the question is, will I be a part of it? Am I going to be a part of what God will do? When you look out in nature, oak trees are always going to be oak trees, evolution notwithstanding. I know what they think, but these oak trees are the descendants of the ones God put in the garden. And they'll be oak trees until the Lord comes, because he told them to. Stars are going to run in their courses, just like God said. He calls them all by name. He made them all, and not one of them fails, Isaiah says. Everything in creation is just what God made it to be. Rivers never run against the grain. They always take the shortest, quickest route of least resistance, and they run down to the sea. Flowers bloom in the springtime. Sparrows go to Capistrano. Butterflies migrate. Stupid salmon are born in Alaska, swim to the Mediterranean, and go back to the same hatchery they came out of. It's only man that God put in the earth that totters around and wonders who he is and why he's here and who God is and all of that. But the whole process is to find him and know him and serve him. And the heart of that is love God with all of your heart. Love God holistically. Somebody say praise the Lord. So in this journey, this earth journey, this existential journey in time, the verdict is yet in question. I did pretty good today. I didn't steal anybody's hubcaps. I didn't fudge on my taxes. I didn't tell a lie. But that's today. Tomorrow, just as sure as the word of God is making its way to the conclusion of all these things, I get up and put my boots on, and the devil gets up and puts his boots on, and he is consummate evil, but he is absolutely confident that he can destroy you. That's what the deal was with him and God about Job. He said, I know I can make him curse you, God. I know that I can make him turn his back on you, and he knows he can destroy you. Now, that may or may not be true. It's all up to you. But he thinks he can. So tomorrow morning, he's putting on his boots. He's going to meet you at the place where he thinks you're the weakest. And he's coming after you again tomorrow. And you got to beat him tomorrow. Somebody say praise the Lord. But isn't it great to know that God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness? Does anybody feel confident about living for God today? The only way the devil can defeat you is if you say amen. Because if you say amen to God, the devil doesn't have a prayer. So the business about having a made-up mind and about standing as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. That's necessary and that's powerful. But time and chance happen to every man. Things happen. Things go sideways. But the journey's got to be traveled. And the choices have to be made. And the blows have to be absorbed. And the valleys have to be navigated. And the mountains have to be climbed. And the enemies have to be defeated. And you got to go down to the graveyard. And you got to get your heart broken. And you got to, in the middle of that, you've got to lift up your head. And you've got to say, the Lord, He is my God. And He is faithful, and He is true, and His word is true. And I don't doubt Him, because the devil is sitting on your shoulder saying, see if He loved you, and see if God was real, and see if the word of God was true, and see. And boy, it's just terrible in the religious landscape today, because they've reduced God down to a drive-through experience and a charismatic fling on a service night where you just scream and holler about being blessed, and suddenly you got blessed, and it's totally detached from real life. It's totally detached from what you did, what you do, what you say, where you go. And it's never like that in the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, he says, now I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. It's a fight. But it's a good fight. Anybody here love living for God and you don't even mind the fight? It's like, come on, let's do this today. I want to live for God. And because after you've done it for a while, you know that where the resistance is, there's something good on the other side. Almost without variation on that. Every time I feel resistance, I said, what is he trying to keep me from today? Let me make my way into that and see what good thing God has right over there. Rarely just empty space. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. There is a course. There is a way that God has charted for all of us. I believe God has a destiny for every one of us. I know He has a ministry for every one of us and an anointing for every one of us and purpose for every one of us. But Paul says, I've finished my course. There was a course destined for Paul, and there's one destined for you. And here we are in the middle of it. And all the devil wants to do is to distract you or to cause you to detour and miss the intersection that your life has with the miracle of God. And the power of God. I want to be there when God shows up. And I want to be there at the appointed moment when God has charted my destiny. And I'm about to walk into something extraordinary. I don't want to miss that because I'm fooling around off the reservation, not faithful to God. I'm glad for repentance, and I'm glad that God forgives us. But you're an idiot if you sit back and think in terms of, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this, and God's going to forgive me because He always forgives everything. You're an idiot because you don't know. You just messed up the schedule. You just clogged up the progress. You're not going to be there when the miracle happens. You just lost some time in the Holy Ghost. And I don't know, God can repair things and put things back together, but you can lose some things that you can't get back. You can lose some opportunities that you can't get back. He said, I have kept the faith. And henceforth, because of the course, because of the faith, because I fought the fight, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all them that love His appearing. We've got a course to finish. We've got a fight, a good fight to fight. And we've got a faith to keep. Not a day for God's church to be blown about by every wind of doctrine and get soft in areas that God... Do you know the apostolic church is like the last man standing? I was teaching a Bible study Monday night, and we were doing holiness, and we were doing holiness in regard to ladies wear pants, or ladies wear skirts and men wear pants. Sorry, let me get that right. And as I brought it through history for this young couple, as I brought it through history, I came down to the 1900s. And in the early 1900s, the Baptists knew this, and the Methodists knew this, and the Catholics practiced this, and all your major religious groups. Women wore dresses, men wore pants. And who wears the pants in your family? I mean, what does that mean? Well, it means that men wear pants and men have authority, and all of those are Judeo-Christian ideas. But so as you make your way into the 20s, roaring 20s, vaudeville, and then the silent movies start and Hollywood gets cranked up, and by the time you get to World War II and Rosie the Riveter is the emblem of the working woman for the war cause and all that, Rosie's got pants on. And when the American culture comes out of World War II, then you have women that are wearing pants, and then in the 60s they start allowing pants in schools, and then they start allowing them at church, and finally the Catholic Church caves and they start allowing women to wear pants to church. And so as I'm walking her through this, I said, but in the 60s, it is interesting to me, your primary spirit-filled groups still hold on to holiness. And your primary spirit-filled groups stand out everywhere they are, Assembly of God, Church of God, PAW, and the Apostolics. They stand out because women are still wearing skirts, dresses, and men are wearing pants. But when you get down to the charismatic renewal of the late 60s and early 70s, and God pours out the Holy Ghost on half the world, and Baptists are getting the Holy Ghost, and Methodists are getting it, and Catholics are getting it, and guitar masses, and they're all getting the Holy Ghost, those primary old school Pentecostal groups, Church of God and Assembly of God, they looked at that and they said, we've been wrong all this time. We thought you had to get sanctified and then get the Holy Ghost. Our doctrine was saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. And they said, we've been wrong because, look, God just gave the Holy Ghost to people that were not visibly sanctified. And so within a decade, Church of God and Assembly of God jettisoned their holiness standards. They began to cut their hair, ladies did. They began to wear pants, ladies did. And you say, well, that's interesting. Why don't men, as confusing as this gets, why don't men begin to wear dresses? I mean, if things are going against the biblical grain, why don't men wear dresses? It's as simple as the strata or the caste structure of society. Society has a very visible and discernible strata to it. And you can chart it by economics. You can chart it by every measurable metric in the culture. And one of the things you find out is that men are higher in terms of authority. That's not just a worldview. That's a biblical view. Read 1 Corinthians 11. And first God, then Christ, then man, then the woman. The man is the covering over that woman. So what you have there is a natural human inclination to ascend. She wants to be like the man. She wants to wear the pants in the family. What does that axiom mean? It means who has the authority in your family. And she wants that. But the men don't want to step down. The men don't want to step down to an inferior position and wear a dress. Not only that, but I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like at work Monday morning? You come sashaying in with your skirt on. They're probably ready for you because they got it figured out. You can go to any bathroom you want. But for our conversation, we see the Apostolic Church as the last man standing. The Apostolic Church is the last significant group, and it's growing. It's growing in third world settings. It's exploding in America. It's growing. There's hardly anything in Christianity growing at all in America. It's just shifting around from place to place. Europe is flatlined altogether and losing whatever ground they ever had. But the apostolic faith, baptism in Jesus' name, receiving the Holy Ghost, and holiness standards, that's growing all over the world at a 7% or 8% clip. It is amazing what God is doing in places all over the world. So here we have a decision to make in North America. You're the last man standing. You're the last woman standing. And the pressure is all around you. There's people that are worshiping every Sunday morning and Sunday night, and they carry Bibles, and they talk church, and it's all over the radio, and they've got televangelists, and your co-workers are church folks and religious folks for the most part here in the Bible Belt and all of that. And they don't adhere to the truth as we see it in the Word of God. And so there's a pressure. pressure. There's an inherent pressure building in our culture against those that would seriously live for God. But we're navigating the valley of that pressure, and we're navigating the resistance of that pressure. And every day we get up and we say, I don't care what men say. Let every man be a liar, but God is true. Can somebody say amen? So we've seen Paul in this passage fight and run and maintain his faithfulness. And just after he tells Timothy that, two verses later, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And if you've lived for God any length of time, all of us that have come very far, we've lost friends, we've lost family, we've lost leaders, we've lost people that we've respected, and we've seen them turn like Demas and go back into the world. And so the journey of the process is a refining process. The journey of the process is a process where you exercise will, but it's durative in nature. You've got to live this, and you've got to live it tomorrow, and you've got to live it next week, and if God tarries, you've got to be living it next year, and that's what's going to decide. Because any place along the line, I can always go back to the pit I was digged out of. Some return, but many never do. So this journey is a journey of decision. It's a journey of refining. And I hear Joel from the Old Testament, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And I hear Jeremiah. And I hear Jeremiah saying, the harvest is past and the summer is ended and we are not saved. Both of these are commentaries on man's inability to stand up in the middle of what God has called him to be and to make the right decision and to stand strong for the things of God. And down at the end of the allotted time, summer's past, harvest is ended, and we are not saved. Or multitudes yet in the valley of decision, not decided yet what they're going to do. This is not a day to be vacillating. This is a day to have a made-up mind and already chart your course and be like the three Hebrew children, be like Daniel. Pick a hero out of the Word of God, Old or New Testament. But there shouldn't be any turnaround in you. Not if you're gonna be what God's called you to be. Now, our perfect example in this journey that we're navigating is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect man. He was God on earth, but he was man. There is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. He was the second Adam, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the perfect man. And I want you to know this. As he navigated the journey here, as he overcame the devil, he didn't do it as God. He did it as a man filled with God. The man Christ Jesus made the decision. The man Christ Jesus obeyed the word of God. He said, all I do is what I hear my Father say. That's all I do. He's led by the word. He's led by the spirit. This was necessary for the redemption of mankind. This was necessary for him to become the new federal head of the human race, as Adam, the first Adam in the garden, was the federal head and the genetic head. Well, now Jesus is the genetic head, the federal head for all those that will sign on to his kingdom. It's a new day. And as a man, he meets Satan in the wilderness. And he defeats him in the wilderness. And he quotes the word of God. What does he quote? He quotes the inevitable, unchanging, forever settled plan of God. He quotes the word of God. I see that. I don't have to be smart. I see him. And I know when I meet the resistance, I quote the word of God. Or I paraphrase the word of God. Or I just say, this is what God says. And I get as close as I can to what God has to say. You see, the prophecy is inevitable. inevitable. The prophecy is going to come to pass. The word never changes. And so I reach down in a world full of variables and in a world full of confusion, and I pull out something that'll never change, and I throw it down in the middle of it all in front of my adversary, just like Jesus did. If he quoted the word of God and he was God on the earth, then that's proof enough for me. When I encounter the enemy, what I need most of all is to say what God has said. Can somebody say amen? When his enemies slander him and his family doesn't understand him, he stands and he lives and he's given to the course and he's given to the destiny that he's charted for his earth journey. And Mark chapter 3 is full of encounters like this. Mark chapter 3 verse 2. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Enemies were watching and detractors were watching. And somebody at the job is watching you. They're waiting for you to fail. Somebody in your neighborhood is watching you. Somebody in your family is watching you. Your husband or your wife perhaps watching you, or your children are watching you, and they're waiting to see if this thing is real or not. But I want you to know that when Jesus's enemies were watching him, he didn't pay any attention to them. He paid attention to the inevitable, never changing, already settled word of God. And he not only heals the man in the synagogue, but he also gives them a tutorial on the mercies and the goodness of God. In verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. There are counsels in the spirit and counsels in the natural about how to destroy you. There are people that watch apostolics on the job and think about how we can get rid of these people. There are folks in your family that would love to conspire together to see you fail. And then up on the hill of spiritual counsel, there are demons and devils that hate this church and hate you and hate your family and every good thing in your life. But I just got to tell you right now, the plan of God is inevitable. It's unstoppable. And if I'm in the middle of the plan of God, I am inevitable and I am unstoppable. Can you understand that and embrace that tonight? When I embrace the word of God, it embraces me back. And somebody's plotting against you like they were plotting against Jesus. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is beside himself. One translation said, they said he is mad. His friends were going to get him because they thought he was having a psychic breakthrough or something. They thought he was turning early onset schizophrenic or something. They thought he was losing his mind. He is mad. His friends went to get him. But it doesn't matter what my friend. You got to be careful who your friends are, by the way. You need to be careful choosing your friends, because when you choose a friend, you give somebody access to you. You open a door to your heart. You need to be careful. We want to be friends to everybody, a good neighbor to everybody, but we don't let everybody inside our intimate circle. Because I don't want, and if you're not living for God and you're not strong in the things of God, I don't want you inside where you can touch me when I'm going through a lousy time. I don't need a friend like Job's friends. I need a friend that will come and stand with me and say, this is going to be all right. God's going to get us through this. God is true. The word of God is true. Can you say amen? You not only want to have those kinds of friends, you want to be that kind of friend. Job's friends were scared to death. They looked at him and said, if that horrible thing happened to you and you are righteous, it could happen to us too. So they said, that can't be. You must be unrighteous. And they were so shook up, they sat for 7 days and didn't open their mouths. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils, he casts out the devils. Well, there's people that say apostolics are full of the devil. And believe it with all their heart. There's folks that used to run this church think that you're full of the devil if you talk in tongues. You know, I never thought I would, but there's hardly a day goes by that I don't thank God for the Church of Christ. When I walk by that gym and I see all those chairs and tables in there, I say, thank God for the Church of Christ. I do. I thank God for them. And when I drive up here and I see all this nice stuff that they built for us to come and have apostolic revival in, I say, thank God for the Church of Christ. I'm just... Do you know that you're on the cult watch list at Briarwood? Do you know that? Briarwood counts you as a cult. We got a young man here teaching a Bible study to an accountant, and that accountant has a friend, and that friend is an elder from Briarwood, and he sat and he heard the young man teaching the Bible study, and he told the accountant, he said, "These young men have been sent from God to tell you the truth." And he has no idea that we are on the cult watch list in his own local church. He has no idea. Man, you are blessing a culter or cult person. We'll know what the proper term is. And anyway, so they say Jesus had the devil. Well, they're going to say you got the devil and there's all kind of other things wrong with you. But we ain't studying that. We're not paying attention to all of those things. We're just on our course. We're fighting our fight. We're hitched together, yoked together with the inevitable plan of God that doesn't deviate, it doesn't change, always stays the same. This thing was true 43 years ago when I got baptized in Jesus' name, and we're still baptizing people in Jesus' name now. This thing was true when Peter first told him about it, and the first day of the church, when the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, this thing is the same today, 2,000 years later, as it was then. You get yourself ensconced in the Word of God. That is inevitable. The gospel is not going to change. The church will ever be built on the rock. The prophecy is coming to pass. It doesn't matter if it's the Antichrist or the armies of the world. It doesn't matter, because God's plan is going to happen just like God said. And if you're in God's plan, you're going to be there when all the good stuff is doled out. You're going to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him," trying to get him out of that, whatever it was he was doing, just wanting him to come outside and get reassurance or something. And he just stopped and he said, "Who is my mother and my brother?" He said, "These," pointing at the people of God. He said, "This is my family. These are my mother. These are my brethren." You don't know, maybe the devil in the wilderness, maybe your own family, maybe your friends, the world for sure around you, but Jesus navigates all of this, never turns, never changes, always, he was obedient even unto the death on the cross. He is absolutely, his hometown turned out to kill him. He opens up his ministry at Nazareth, where he was raised. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "He came up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As it was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And he read out of the scroll of Isaiah and said, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" And he reads that entire section. Then he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he closed the book and he sat down. And they got so incensed at him that in verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his own way." He was a local boy. This was his hometown crowd. And they were going to cast him off that hillside and kill him because he was doctrinally opposed to them, or he was theologically different from them. Let me tell you where we're heading in this world. It's already like that. If you were trying to be a real godly person in Saudi Arabia today, your life would be in jeopardy. If you were in Iran, you would be a part of an underground church. If you were in China, you would have to be a part of an underground church. It's a dangerous thing living for God in a lot of places in the earth. We have this wonderful scenario here to live for God in. But this is changing. Just this week, I heard people in national forums talking about the fact that if you don't believe in climate change, you should be killed. It's like you don't even have to be listening on purpose. You just kind of perk up and say, "What was that? What did he just say? You're going to be killed?" Well, there are people in this country that if they had the power, they would not only kill climate change deniers, they'd kill Christians right and left. You don't believe that, you've forgotten your history. Go back and read about Nazi Germany. Go back and read about the Spanish Inquisition. Go back to Rome. Go back to Greece. Go back to any culture. Go across the seas to present day cultures. And they're killing people for the cause of God. And if they could today, if popular consensus would swing far enough, they would kill you today. Don't ever make a mistake about it, friend. We don't ever assume that the peace and the tranquility you need is going to come from a social, cultural, political construct. What I need is Holy Ghost. What I need is the anointing of God. What I need is the favor of God in my life. So his hometown all showed up and tried to throw him off the mountain. And it's because he embraced the prophetic. He said, this word that I just read to you, and Isaiah wrote from the 7th century before Christ, he said, this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about, and I am who Isaiah was talking about. Now, when we're handling the word today, and we're talking about the church in the end time, we are the people that word is talking about. We are those upon whom the ends of the age have come. We are the church built on the rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are, and you can fill in the blank, this is real, and God is true, and we're in the plan of God, and everything, every promise God has made is full of potential in this house tonight. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So Jesus, in regard to all of these things, he leads the way for us. There are many champions of the faith throughout the Word of God that do this. But Jesus is our prototype. Not only will we have a body like his body, but the same features and same powers that he had while he made his earthly journey are now available to you. If Christ is in you, the Spirit of God is in you, the Word of God is in you. He said, these works shall you do and greater. He said, I expect you to be doing good works. And so we are like him in many ways. So he goes, he shows us how to navigate all of this and shows us how to be found standing on God's side at the end of the journey. So when our world is against us, we embrace the prophetic. We embrace the established static Word of God. When we meet the devil in our wilderness, a wilderness that just comes to us on a given Thursday or Friday, we quote the Word of God. We unsheathe the sword of the Spirit. When the church we grew up in casts us out because they don't believe in speaking in tongues, and they don't believe in baptism in Jesus' name, and they don't believe in holiness, and they cast us out, well, we find power and solace in the Word of God. And when our hometown rises up and tries to cast us off a hillside, we embrace the plan of God and the prophecy of God. And when our family thinks that we are mad, and they do quite often, is anybody here got family that thinks you're crazy, off your rocker, half a bubble off, because you live like you live, you go where you go, you act like you act? Some of them are just too polite to say. They think you're crazy. Yeah. We just hang on to the Word of God, because the Word of God in my life and my relationship with God is bigger than my friends, bigger than my hometown, bigger than my family, that's what it means when it says love God holistically with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. Love God more than anything or anybody else, because everything else will challenge you at some point. And you got to be found loving God. So, I'm done. The seventh chapter of Matthew, the house built upon the rock, the life built on the rock is going to stand when the storm comes. And you'll notice in that story that both houses have storms. So everybody's going to get a storm, whether you build on the sand or you build on the rock. Everybody's going to have a storm. But I embrace when Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not. They'll never pass away. The Word of God is sure. The prophecy of the Word of God is inevitable. The plan of God is going to happen just like God said. Where's my safety? Wrap myself up in the Word of God. Get myself deep as I can in the plan of God. Bury myself in the course that God has laid out before me. And nothing or no one else should have power to intervene in those primary relationships in my life. Let's give God a little praise and magnify his name. Would you do that? Hallelujah, Jesus. Mighty God, we love you, we bless you, we praise you. We lift you up, oh God. We magnify your name. So tonight our text is out of a prophetic passage, but we dealt with some pretty everyday living for God types of subjects here rather than eschatological subjects. We've dealt with a lot of that as we go, and we'll finish out the whole book like that. But we can derive strength for today and nurture for today in a book that's talking about what's coming tomorrow. And it's woven all through the Word of God. And every bit of it is bread, good bread, and serves me and sustains me today. He started the book by saying, you read this book and you're going to be blessed. And I am. I am thoroughly blessed by handling the Word of God. Let's stand together. And if you would, just reach over, lay your hand on somebody. If you're all lonesome, all by yourself, come find somebody. But let's lay hands on one another and pray for one another tonight. God's strength, God's favor, God's blessing. Would you do that? Mighty God, we love you and we give you praise and we magnify you. Bless each of these homes, every family, oh God, every ministry. Prosper these, oh God, in body and in spirit and in all that they do, that they would be blessed, that they would be a blessing. God, give us health and strength in our bodies. Give us wisdom, God, to stand in the power of your word. Cause us to walk in your anointing. Cause us to be a blessing to everybody we touch. Help us, mighty God, to be effective in your harvest. Help us, God, to be wise in everything we lay our hands to. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Well, praise the Lord. It's so good to be with you on a Wednesday night. So good to see you in the middle of the week living for God. So greet one another and be a blessing to somebody before you leave the house tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Disconnected, he called me back and he told me, he said, I paid them $1,200 to go after long.